Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, here we are again, and today is the feast of St. Gregory the Great, which really, well, that's what we've been talking about, sort of, on and off. We will talk about that later. Let us now pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open the big book, the one on the coffee table. I am of the opinion that this reading today, which is first... well, it's Colossians, the first chapter, the 15th verse and following, is, well, take what I say with a grain of salt, but I think it's one of the most important readings in the New Testament. I really do. It explains everything that we believe in a way. Jesus, the Messiah, is the image of the invisible God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And I believe that word is ikon, which is an icon. He is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see Jesus. This is, a rabbi was once asked if he could state the entire law of Moses standing on one foot. And he stood on one foot and he said, "What you hate, do to no one." And I thought, okay, that's pretty good. Could I do that about Christianity? State on one foot what we believed as Christians, what it meant to be Christian. And so, standing on one foot, I said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then I thought, but Catholic, can I state standing on one foot what it means to be Catholic? And it occurred to me. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Why would that be the defining phrase for Catholicism? Because, you see, Catholicism touches the whole person. We don't just have readings from the Bible and sermons to touch the mind. We don't just have prayer in which the Spirit is ministered to. We have sacraments, and we have oil and candles and incense and water and bread and wine. I remember once I was setting up for confirmation, and an evangelical Protestant, a friend of mine, was visiting, and the bishop was coming later that evening, and this guy stopped by to see me, and I sent him over to the church, and there I was getting stuff for the confirmation. And believe it or not, one of the best ways to take oil off your hands is lemon juice and dry bread. If bread is dry, it's an abrasive, and it also absorbs. Well, I'm putting out bread for the Eucharist, and wine for the Eucharist, and water, and then I put out dry bread that looked like large croutons, and lemon, and then the holy oil, the chrism. And my friend looked at me and said, "What are you doing, making a Caesar salad?" I thought it was pretty funny. But think about it. That the human being, St. Paul says, is body, soul, and spirit. And the word for soul is psyche, and the word for spirit is pneuma in that text. We're body, soul, and spirit. And we need to minister to all parts of the human being. And those are really human. I tell you this all the time. I am not a soul trapped in flesh. I'm an incarnate spirit. I am a spirit, a living spirit, that has a body and a soul. That's as close as I can come to explaining that tripartite description of the human being. But I really, this my body really is me. And so in the Catholic Church, I have bread and wine and incense and water and oil and all those things that speak to the senses. I have music, which speaks to hearing. So he is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, carrying that a little further, that means if you want to get to know the creator of the universe, get to know a Jewish carpenter who was born in a barn and died under arrest. What? That's our religion. Yes, you can see who God is by means of the Messiah, Jesus. You know, we so often think that God is very far away, but God is not very far away. God is very, very close at hand because of the incarnation. I think that's an amazing thing, that if you want to get to know God, the creator of the universe, we believe that you should get to know, as I said, a Jewish carpenter who was born in a barn and died under arrest. That's crazy. I mean, if I were to tell you, come up to you and tell you, you know, the mechanic down at the corner gas station, the one with the really grubby fingernails, I think he's actually God. You'd say, well, I hope you're taking your medication, Father. But in a way, that's what we believe, that God visited his universe. And when he did so, he didn't do so as a great theologian. He didn't do so as a great general. He didn't do so as a king. By the definitions of the world, he appeared as, well, a day laborer. And this was very hard for the early Christians to explain, that God was a day laborer. That just didn't compute in the ancient world. So I think that this is a very, very significant verse in Scripture. Our religion says, if you want to get to know the creator of the universe, get to know a Jewish day laborer, carpenter, mechanic, a construction worker who was born in a barn and died under arrest. That's what God is like. That's breathtaking to me. Well, and for in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. What does that mean? It's as if the Father looked at the Son and loved him so much that he wanted to make a portrait of him. And he created the universe. With its dying, its rising, the galaxies and planets and all these things, they come into being and they die and they're born again, they're renewed. The story of the universe is amazing. And that wasn't good enough. He created life so that Jesus, as we read in the letter to the Romans, could be the first of many brothers and sisters. That God so loved his Son that he wanted more sons and daughters. So he created the universe and put us in it so that we could be adopted by him, so that we could accept adoption. We don't have to be adopted by him. We can say no. But that's what I think is meant when we say that all things were made through him, that he's the blueprint of being. And the universe is a miniature picture. You know, I think that when we stand at the throne of God, we'll look back at the universe and think, oh, it was so small. How did we all ever fit there? So I believe this is
this passage is music, and it's profound. And then it ends with, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven, those things on earth, those things in heaven, that the dimensions are reconciled. So to me, this is a very, very important passage. Well, let's go to the Gospel. Luke, the 5th chapter, the 33rd verse and following. And I have the strangest interpretation of this. And I wouldn't count on it. Take it with a big grain of salt. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus. The disciples of John the Baptist fast often and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. And he says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days are coming when they'll fast. Well, what's fasting about? Well, we all know that fasting is that God is so very stingy that if I feel miserable, and I'm miserable, just suffering and hungry, maybe he'll feel sorry for me and give me what I want. That's nonsense. That's not what fasting is about. Fasting is an exercise in freedom. As I've told you many times, I was never an exorcist, but I did participate as an assistant to exorcists a few times. And I remember talking to an exorcist about this, and what it seemed to me was that the main job of the exorcist was to help the sufferer get free. And one of the most important prayers in that process was the creed, is the creed. Because, you see, the creed doesn't mean I'm of the opinion that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exists. It means that I trust. The biggest word in the creed is in. If I say, I believe you exist, you'll say, I'm glad you're, as I said earlier, taking your medication, Father. But if I say, I believe in you, that changes everything. And the word believe, remember, it means trust. I trust in one God. So if a person is possessed, big part of the exorcism, at least in my perception, is to get them to exercise their free will by saying, I choose to trust in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the job of the exorcist is to kind of hold the devil down while the sufferer gets free. I suppose that's one way to look at it. Fasting is an exercise in freedom. I can eat that piece of cake. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not immoral, but I choose not to. I'm exercising my freedom so that when the devil comes along and tries to take my freedom, it, like any muscle, has been strengthened by exercise. So fasting is an exercise in freedom. Freedom is not about giving in to our selfish and self-centered desires. Freedom is about exercising our choice to do the right. That's what freedom is. The definition of freedom in the world is doing anything I want. And soon, with that false definition of freedom, we become slaves to our passions. But if I understand that freedom is the ability to do what is right, then fasting makes a lot of sense. It's an exercise in freedom. And that's why it's so important in spiritual warfare against the devil. So Jesus is saying they're not fasting now. They don't need to. There'll be a time when they fast. And, it's an interesting thing. I had a friend who attempted monasticism years ago, and he was not accepted into the monastery because he fasted excessively. In other words, when his spiritual director or his novice master would say, you're getting sick, you need to eat, he would say, no, I'm fasting. In other words, it was a spiritual gymnastic that he had to prove to himself and to God that he was better than most. And that's not the purpose of fasting. And so he didn't make it as a monk. This idea of fasting in the Catholic context, our standard fast is a very easy one. It's except on Fridays, in which you don't eat meat generally. Fridays in Lent, the Lenten fast, that's traditional. It's not required, but it's traditional. One meal, two snacks a day. That's it. The two snacks should not equal the one meal in size, and you have meat only at the one meal, save on Friday, as I mentioned. That's not hard. I mean, there are religions that
don't eat from sunup to sunup for a month, and Yom Kippur among the Jews is arduous. Isn't that a better fast? No, not necessarily, because what's the purpose of fasting? Is it to show God how tough I am, or to show God how mean He is to not give me what I want? No, it's an exercise in freedom. It is saying no to yourself. Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, take your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. How do you deny yourself? By saying, no, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to smoke that or drink that. Fasting, very important. Now, I'm going to save this next one. About my strange definition about the new wine. I'm going to make that the word of the day. But this idea of fasting, Jesus doesn't say if the bridegroom is taken away. He says when the bridegroom is taken away, they will fast. It isn't an if, it's a when. We fast. And if you've never fasted in some way or other, again, the Catholic fast is a very simple one. Nothing in between meals. Liquids are fine. Two snacks, one meal a day. And meat only once a day, except on Friday. We used to fast fully a third of the year. Now, of course, we never do it, but we're supposed to do it at least on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Fasting is a powerful, powerful thing, and I think it would be good for all of us if we returned to the custom of fasting in Lent, in Advent, the Ember Days. All right, let us go to a break, and we will come back. No break yet. I think it's time to talk about mass hysteria.
Come to the feast of heaven and earth. Come to the table of plenty.
We may be on a break anyway.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Oh, give me land, lots of land under starry skies above. And don't fence me in.
Well, let all right. Oh, dear. Yes, I got a little confused there. You'll forgive me. But you've heard A Table of Plenty. Is that another great from the liturgical hit parade of the 70s? All right. Today's the Feast of St. Gregory the Great, and everybody talks about Gregorian chant. And what is Gregorian chant? Well, the tradition is that St. Gregory the Great reformed the liturgy and developed plain chant. Well, it's kind of vague, the history of it. John the Deacon, 872, the biographer of Pope Gregory the Great, who lived around 600, so he's writing the biography of Gregory the Great a couple hundred years after it happened. He claimed that the saint compiled a patchwork antiphonary. And, you know, who knows? The tradition is that Gregory the Great did this. We don't know. We call it Gregorian chant. Who knows? But the Gregorian chant was systemized for use in the Roman Rite of the Church, which of course did develop, and it was influenced by Roman chant and the Carolinian chant, which is the family of Charlemagne. Charlemagne wanted to standardize the practice of Catholicism in his empire for political reasons. So Pope Stephen II celebrated Mass using Roman chant, and Charlemagne said that his father abolished the local rites in favor of the Roman use to strengthen ties to Rome, etc. And there was a sect. It gets very confusing. I don't think we need to know it. But something very interesting that Gregorian chant may very well go back. The idea of chanting in the Mass may very well go back to the temple in Jerusalem. I want to play something for you. Nick, play the Gregorian chant, would you, for Psalm 114? Play the Gregorian chant. We're going to listen to a little Gregorian chant here. Okay, that's Psalm 114, sung to the Peregrinus tone. Mam na ra ra ram na ra dam dam, aram nam na ra ram nam. Now play the rabbinical chant, the cantorial. This is Jewish in Hebrew. Okay, go for it, Nick. Interesting. No, they're not similar. They're the same. That melody, most scholars, scholars keep changing their mind. That's why I always tell you to take what I say with a grain of salt. But the scholars keep changing their mind about whether or not the chant that we use in church is somehow related to the chant used in the temple in Jerusalem. I think some probably are, some probably aren't. There are 8 psalm tones plus this peregrinus, which I suspect are related in some way to what was heard in the temple. You know, the first Christians didn't say, oh, we're Christians now, we have to sing hymns written by Martin Luther and the St. Louis Jesuits. They didn't do that. They didn't see themselves as practicing a new religion. And in fact, as they weren't. They were fulfilling the promise of the covenant that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant with Moses, and all the development of the covenant throughout the history of Israel. They saw themselves as fulfilling it in Christ. And so they didn't start singing new songs. They sang the songs they knew. And those songs were the Psalms, along with a few other things. And they didn't sing new melodies to them. Why? This is a very important thing in the liturgy, that I really believe it is appropriate to sing the Psalms at Mass because they're written by the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry to keep grinding this axe, but I just think it's something we need to hear as a church, that Mass is a conversation with God. And look at Mass. Next time you go, look at the word you. Try to notice you. Whenever I find myself being distracted at Mass, and priests get very distracted, I focus on the word you. And you know what you'll discover if you focus on the word you or thou? It's a prayer directed to the Father. We speak to the Son, our Lord Jesus, immediately before communion, from the Lamb of God on. But most of the Mass is a prayer directed to God the Father. And He speaks back to us through His Son in the readings of Scripture. And we respond in the Holy Spirit. You know, Mass is all about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and the bride. We're the bride. We speak to the Father through the Son by the words of the Holy Spirit. We respond to the reading with the words of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Psalms are written by the Holy Spirit. I don't like the Psalms. I'd rather have something written by this author or that poet or that. No. You can't do better than the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about Gregorian chant, people think, oh, he wants to go back to Latin. I love Latin. I taught it for 25 years. I know Latin. I can deal with Latin. A lot of people can't, though. And I'm not going to get into that argument about Latin, but generally speaking, you pray in your first language, in the language that you grew up speaking. It is a good thing to learn Latin, and the Council wants us to be able to sing the parts of the Mass in Latin as part of our heritage and a way to communicate with people throughout the church, throughout the world. But Gregorian chant is a style of music that takes us back to the beginnings of the church and even to the temple. One can make the case that some of the musical phrases in the chant of the church are not 2,000 years old, they're 3,000 years old. They make us part of something bigger than us.
instead of just something that's fashionable now. They make us part of something bigger than us that will be here long after we're gone, unless the Lord comes soon. It doesn't have to be done in Latin, however. Let me pull something up here. Oh, I don't have gizmos. I'm going to chant in English. Are you ready? Brace yourselves. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That's the Peregrinus chant, lovely for Lent and Advent. It's a little more solemn. The other one, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. That's English. That's the eighth psalm tone. They call it the people's psalm tone. It is so easy. And as I said the other day, if you sing it over and over and over again, you can get a whole congregation singing that, and, oh, it's kind of boring. It becomes very beautiful, and it involves the people in the dialogue, which is the Mass. It involves people in that ceremony of the covenant, which is the Mass. That's my opinion. Let us go now to a break. We'll come back with letters and we're gonna do letters first, then a break. I got my breaks confused. That's all right. I'm old. I'm easily confused, but I can chant. All right, let's go to letters if I can find the mouse, which will find the letters. All right, I have one here. It was about. I think I spoke about this already, but I kind of want to speak about it again. This is the big prayer request we get, and the big problem. Kids who don't believe in God anymore. I sent them to Catholic schools. They don't believe. What happened? When I was at a pastor at St. Lambert's, I don't want to be offensive, but I'm good at it. So I really resented. I suppose that's the right word. I resented that people would drop their kids off for religion class. They'd drive up in an SUV and get out of the car, let their kids out. They still had their pajamas on and a big mug of coffee, and they'd let their kids into Sunday school, and they'd get back in the car and they'd go home. The kids didn't go to Mass. The parents didn't go to Mass. And I read them the Riot Act, and I said, if a kid is not going to Mass, I am not going to approve that kid for First Communion. What? You can't do that. Watch me. And I got called on the carpet for it quite seriously. This was many years ago. My vicar wondered what was going on. He got in complaints. I remember one guy called me and complained. He was a perfectly good Catholic. How dare I impugn his Catholicism? He went to Mass every Christmas and every Easter without fail. And he thought that was being a good Catholic. It's not. You got to go to Mass on Sunday. The Bible tells you to. God wants you to. You should want to. Even if you don't, it's an obligation. And I, of course, the definition of a sacrament is something that's an outward sign established by Christ to give grace. But the word sacrament in Latin means oath to the death. If you have your kids receive their First Communion, or you baptize your kids, or you bring them for confirmation, you are having them swear an oath that they will live the gospel life, that they will live the Catholic life, the Christian life in its Catholic expression. And if you don't intend to make sure that you and they go to Mass on Sunday and lead moral lives, you're inviting them to commit perjury. And you know, with the government perjury is a very serious crime. If it's a serious crime in the eyes of the government, think how serious it is to perjure yourself against God. So I said, if you're not, if these kids are not mass goers, they're not getting First Communion. And we developed a First Communion program that was homeschool. People would say, when is my kid going to be ready for First Communion? I'd say, when you prepare them. But we didn't charge for religious education. You know, people couldn't say, well, what am I paying you for? You're paying me for nothing. It's your job. You swore at their baptism that you would be the best of teachers in what you said and did, and you would bring your children up in the faith. You swore an oath at baptism. It's your job. It's not my job to educate your kids. Now, we also had a confession class, so they were getting it in religious education. But First Communion, we had a coach who would tutor the parents in how to homeschool their children. And after dinner, they would do lessons together, just briefly, very brief lessons. At first, the parents were furious, and then they loved it because it was reminding them of things that they'd forgotten from their own childhood, their faith. And it started a dialogue between parents and children about their religious life. When you drop your kid off for religious ed, or you send them to a Catholic school where they're going to get the faith taught to them, maybe, you're not talking to them about their faith. There's no conversation. I would like to make the suggestion, this very sad letter from Tricia, who after paying for Catholic education, she now has three Catholic sons who don't believe God exists. If you are sending your kids to religious education, if you're sending them to a Catholic school, homeschool them in the faith anyway. Have a conversation after dinner about what they learned in religious ed today. Have lessons. You can find Catholic homeschool stuff for the communion anywhere. I'm not saying take them out of the schools. I'm not saying take them out of religious ed, but you as a parent need to assume the responsibility for the religious education of your children. If you talk about the faith with them when they are 5 and 6 and 4 and 7 and 8, you're going to be talking to them the rest of their life about the faith. But if you say it's someone else's job to talk about the faith, we don't talk about that, then your kids are going to be, they're going to be lost to the faith probably. Now, God can work a miracle and intervene in their lives later, but this responsibility of raising your children in the faith, it's your responsibility. It is not the responsibility of the teachers in Catholic schools. It is not the responsibility of religious education teachers on a weekend. It is your daily responsibility to have a dialogue with your children about the faith. Do it. Just do it. If you're young people having children, please, please, please begin the homeschooling of your children in addition to what they're learning in religious education or in Catholic schools. Life is discipleship. Go make disciples of all nations. And if you're done learning about the faith as an adult, then you cease to be a disciple. Go make disciples of all nations. You're to be a student your whole life. And you're to teach your children that learning about the Lord begins in the cradle and ends on the deathbed. And I suspect will continue in heaven. All right, let's go to a break. That's just my opinion. Oh, 888-914-9149. It's been one of those days. 888-914-9149. The phones are open. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine.
I'm gonna let it shine.
This little light of mine.
Yes, hallelujah.
I'm gonna let it shine.
I think we'll just listen to gospel music the rest of it. We'll get back. We got calls. And also, we want to go to the word of the day. Now, I'm imploring you to take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt. I don't even think I'm right about this. But still, in the gospel, we see Jesus having this dispute with the scribes and Pharisees. And he talks about new wine. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, new wine will burst the skins. It will be spilled and the skins will be ruined. When Jesus talks about a wineskin, he's not talking about a little itty-bitty thing. Wineskins, I'll never forget when I saw the first time I saw a wineskin in Spain. It's a whole ox. They're huge. And you can't put new wine into an old wineskin because the new wine's going to expand. It's effervescing and it's fermenting. It'll explode. So you pour old wine into old wineskins once it has fermented. New wine has to be put into new wineskins. And of course, everything, we all know that the new wine is the best stuff because the Bible, everything's new wine magazine, new wine this, new wine that. This is the only place in Scripture where the phrase new wine is used. This is the only place. And we read, anyone who's been drinking old wine desires, and no one who's been drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The older wine is, generally speaking, if it's been stored properly, the better it is. It mellows. I think in this passage, Jesus is saying that he's the old wine. The Pharisees are the new wine. Phariseeism was an innovation that developed in Babylon. Judaism developed in Babylon, and Judaism is more properly called Rabbinic Phariseeism. That's why I say, people say, well, we have Jewish roots. I maintain that Judaism and Christianity share roots in the religion of Israel. Now, but people are so used to saying Jewish roots, what difference does it make? It makes a difference. We are not Judaism light. We are the religion of Israel fulfilled. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this. I got this, oddly enough, from Rabbi Lefkowitz, my dear friend. May he rest in peace. He said to me once, you know, and he's a Pharisee. Orthodox rabbis are in the Pharisee school. It's a very noble and honorable group of people. That's for another day. Talk about the Pharisees. But he said, you Catholics are more Jewish than we are. You know, we don't have temples and sacrifices and incense and all that. You have all that. We believe that the moral and ethical content of the Torah is what's important. And you continue the sacrificial dimension. I want to say, Rabbi, are we reading the same Bible? Every page drips with sacrificial blood. You know, that we have continued the sacrificial order. We believe it is fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with Israel. He's old wine. New wine, this new wine business is mentioned only once, and it's in the context of this parable, of this story, of this exchange. And this means new, it didn't exist before. Kainos means renewed. Jesus talks about the New Testament, the Kaini Diatheke, which means the renewed covenant. So it's an odd interpretation, but understand that we're not new. We're the fulfillment of the religion of Israel, I believe. I know an Orthodox Jew would certainly not agree with me on that, and Rabbi Lefkowitz never did. But we continue the tradition of sacrifice, which is one of the reasons I think that Gregorian chant is important, because those psalm tones, I don't know if all Gregorian chant, but those psalm tones take us back to the temple, I believe. And some of them, I bet, are melodies that Jesus himself would recognize. All right, let's go to phone calls. Oh, I forgot, marriage insurance. Don't forget. Go to the website, please, and look up marriage insurance. If you don't need it, you probably know somebody who does. It's a book by Father Rocky about how to have a successful marriage. And boy, do we need those these days. So go to the website. There's no cost. The shipping is free. It's just a gift that Relevant Radio wants to give to you because we believe in your marriage, believe it or not, even if you don't at the moment. It's worth saving. It's worth doing right. Get the book. All right, let's go to phones.
Buddy the Elf, what's your favorite color?
Evan from Scottsdale. Are you with us, Evan?
Yep, I'm still here. And really quickly, if you'd
good,
let me...
Good, so am I.
If you let me endorse your position on Christianity being the fulfillment of the religion of Israel, I'll even add to that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, is not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the best kept secret today is that the Europeans, Christians, are the Israelites of the Bible. But let's get back to that question.
There you go. Well, we concede that the Jews are Israel too, but they just don't know their Messiah.
Well, can we?
We say we're Israel. Well,
Revelation chapter.
Oh yeah, oh yeah. Well, let's get on to your. Let's go on.
Let's do it.
Hello. Okay, let's do something. I can.
Oh, I didn't know. I thought you wrote down my questions before. Yeah, my questions were about right. So one Catholic position is calling priests father, and then the second position is you have a man called Holy Father, and Jesus said, "Call no man father."
Well, call no man father. What do you call that man who married your mother?
Of course. But, right, that's...
Well, of course. Call no man father. Hey, let's be biblical. Let's be biblical. Call no man father. And apparently St. Paul had not read that because beginning of the letter to the Corinthians, St. Paul says that you have many babysitters in Christ, but it was I who fathered you. And then, of course, Ephesians, he says, I fall on my knees to the Father of Jesus, from whom every patria, every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. So apparently St. Paul thought it was all right. And, you know, somebody should have corrected him and said, Paul, call no man father. You know, your argument is really fallacious, because Jesus also then says, call no man rabbi, which means reverend, my great one. Call no man teacher, which is doctor, the reverend Dr. Billy Graham, for whom I have great respect. I'm only called father. He was called reverend. He was called both teacher and rabbi. Oh, how terrible. Now, that's an old canard. It won't float. And that kind of rigorous literalism misses the point of Scripture. Jesus is saying, have no gurus. You can call somebody pastor, and he can run your life as if he were a guru. The custom of calling people clergyman father, which is usually done only in English, it's done in a number of languages, but mostly English. That custom developed from spiritual direction, that especially religious priests who directed spiritual people were called father. And, you know, father isn't a title the way we use it. It's supposed to be a relationship. So, you know, that when you see St. Paul in heaven, you can correct him too. Who we got next, dear voice in my head? Agnes from Chicago. Hello. What can I do for you, Agnes? Hello.
I'm here. Can you hear me, Father?
Good. I can hear you, yes. Hello, right. I can hear you. Can you hear me? All right, good.
I have the privilege of teaching little ones and preparing them for communion, and the children from schools. And
yes.
I work very hard at teaching them who Jesus is. I get them all excited, and they learn their prayers, which is an essential. And come September, when they come back after summer school, their minds are blank. They can't even make the sign of the cross. Now,
I know
I've done my job. How do I help the parents do theirs?
I wish this idea of homeschooling children for the sacraments in addition to religious ed. We made sure it was in addition at St. Lambert's. I wish we could get it through people's heads. Just let them know. I would say, ask them, do you want your children to be Catholic? And say, well, of course, that's why we're bringing them here. This won't do it. You got to do it at home and here. And what I would do is I would look up some good homeschooling resources for parents. And when I say that, I'm not saying take them out of religious ed. We did both. We were really sneaky about it. We had what we called confession class, which was First Communion class, same material. But they taught it at home, and they got it in religious education class. It worked wonderfully. They got the double whammy. But you're absolutely right, Agnes, that unless it's happening at home, you know, it's not going to happen otherwise. So that's a thank you for corroborating what I said, that it just isn't enough to bring your kids to the church for one day a week and then think they're going to end up Catholic, or for a few hours a day and think they're going to end up Catholic. It's got to be part of our life at home. And another thing that you got to do is pray together and the family rosary. Oh, that's a lot of work. Yeah, it's a lot of work. But bailing your kid out of jail when they're older, that's a lot of work too. Say the family rosary together. It's a wonderful preventative for adolescent stupidity. Thanks for calling in, Agnes. God bless you. Who we got now? Clint from Wisconsin, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Thank you for taking my call, Father.
Good. What can I do for you?
I'm Catholic, and my wife is not. And one of the big arguments mm-hmm. that my wife has against the Catholic Church is that the Catholic Church doesn't believe in faith alone. And what I'm curious to understand is how would the Catholic Church explain the life of somebody that believes in faith alone versus the life of a Catholic? The differences on how this works with faith alone or not. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes. Quote to her James, the letter of St. James 2:24, in which St. James clearly says, so you see, we are justified not by faith, by works and not by faith alone. The phrase faith alone is mentioned once in the Bible. Once. And it's in James 2:24, and it says you are not saved by faith alone. Martin Luther put into his translation of scripture, so the just man shall walk by faith alone. And he was asked by one of his students, Dr. Luther, all Christendom is asking why you added the word alone to the text. And he said, because Dr. Luther is the most excellent doctor in Christendom, and he would have it so. That was what Luther said, according to his table talk. And, I'm sure he was vexed by this student, but as I often was vexed by my students. Oh, no, they weren't. They were perfect. I digress. But James 2:24 says you're not saved by faith alone. How does she deal with that? Her whole theology is based on something the scripture says is untrue. What we say is that what St. James says is, I'll show you my faith. Remember the word faith, the Greek word faith. And of course, the New Testament is written in Greek. The word is pistuein, which means trust. One is saved by trust. And if I trust God, I'm going to do what he tells me. You know, if I come into a hall to hear a lecture and there's only one little rickety folding chair in the back of the hall, and I look at that and I say, I believe it will hold my vast clerical dignity. And then I stand there. I don't trust that chair. I trust the chair when I put my vast clerical dignity into it. So I can tell what you trust by what you do. If you trust Jesus, you're going to obey him. And that's works. Now, when St. Paul says we're not saved by works of the law, that phrase is mentioned only one other place, and that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that they believed, it's a very complicated thing. There's a scroll called Some Works of the Law. And one of them is if water in an unclean bowl, if you pour water from a clay pitcher into a bowl that's ritually unclean, can the uncleanness leap up the stream of water and pollute the clay pitcher? And the Dead Sea loonies said, of course. The Pharisees said no, and Jesus and Paul said, get a life. And it ends with, and these are some works of the law. So the specific minutiae of kosher law, those are works of the law. St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, we will be judged by our works. It says that in the text. So I would just show your wife James 2:24 and say, is that Bible? And if it is, why don't you believe it? You know, and then stop arguing with her about it and say, well, I'm not going to argue with about it. You live the way you should. You think you should. I respect your faith and you can respect mine. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Thank you.
Good. And have her listen to this. And if she wants to call in or write me, I'm happy to do it. But don't argue with your wife about religion. It doesn't work. Trust me.
It doesn't work.
Prophet in his
You're
own
right.
home. No, it doesn't work. But James 2:24. All right. Speaking of things that work, well, Drew is coming up and his show always works.